Well, good morning. Glad you're here to worship with us. We are starting a series this morning on mission. We just finished a series on prayer. And as Kelsey pointed out this week, it's only fitting that after you spent some time talking about, learning about prayer, that we spend some time looking at mission and looking at what the Bible describes as mission and what we understand to be the mission, not only of our church, but the mission of God, right? And so that's what we'll talk about this morning, to kind of lay some groundwork for us talking about our mission, the mission of the church, our mission as believers, as individuals here, for us to talk about the rest of that. We're going to talk first about where we get this idea of mission, that it's the mission of God. It's not something we came up with. We didn't just take this book, decide, hey, there's some good stuff in here. I wish these other people had some of that. And so we started saying, all right, let's figure out how to take this. But we see that the mission has already been God's from before we ever had the idea. So this morning, we're going to start way back when we see the mission first start. And believe it or not, that's actually way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the creation story and what we call the fall. And we're going to talk about what that has meant, the ramifications for us, and where that takes us, and where the story of God's mission for his people takes us through the rest of history and certainly through the rest of this series. So where we start, right, is where everything starts. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And if you read through Genesis 1, and if you're kind of paying attention to what is being talked about in these sentences, you're seeing things being created at what seems like a million miles an hour, because it's just a single sentence, and you realize all the stars and millions of galaxies have been created, and we just read about it in a single sentence. And then another sentence comes by, and you realize the mountains have been raised up, and the trees have been told to stand firm. The waters have been told, as Job talks about, this far you shall come and no further. Suddenly there's difference between land and sky and earth and water. And then before you know it, you read something and you realize now there's animals teeming through the sea and there's animals walking on land and there's the birds of the sky in flight. And things are moving rapidly. Things are being created with single words and syllables. And suddenly, as you realize just how fast things are moving, things slow way down. And we get to take a moment to just absorb God and what it meant for him to create human beings, the pinnacle of his creation. It says, God says, let us create them in our image. That us there is this first hint, this first sign at the fact that God is Trinitarian. God himself is a community of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us create man in our image. So that human beings have an identity given to them. They are to be image bearers of God. That means the things that we see that are the characteristics of God, we see those play out in the characteristics of those sitting in this room. God is a creator, and we see that manifest itself as image bearers in those of us who are artists, who are painters and sculptors, musicians and writers and craftsmen. We see that God brings from chaos and voidness, brings from that order. And so believe it or not, those of you who have the gifts to be able to bring organization and order and system to what feels like chaos, that's part of your image of God. That's part of what brings you and shows you to be a human, a pinnacle of creation. So he's given them this identity, and he goes on and he gives them this purpose. He says, you are to be fruitful and to multiply. That is, you are to make love and therefore make babies. And you're supposed to fill the earth. Don't stay right where you are, but cover this place. Teem with life as it teems in the seas. And then it calls them to have dominion, to have responsibility, to have stewardship over creation. That is, over the animals and over all that has been created. And he gives Adam a specific responsibility. He puts them there in the garden. He says, you are here to work it and to keep it. And those words, work and keep, have this dual meaning in Hebrew, because they show up here in this practical idea of sort of having a green thumb and tending to a garden, but they also show up in other places in the Old Testament that talks about the temple and the tabernacle. It tells us that the work of human hands should be both practical and sacred, that it should be both productive and sacramental, that we are not called only to do things that we can see, feel, and touch, but that we are called to live in relationship with God and to work and to tend and to keep that relationship with God. We are called to be priests. This is all in the first two chapters of Scripture. And then God looks down, and for the very first time, he says something is not good. He says it is not good for man to be alone. He puts him to sleep. He takes from his side a rib, and he creates Eve. Adam looks at Eve for the first time, and we see the first time this image of God, this additional reflection of God that is supposed to be carried by humans, love, bursts out of Adam. God is love, and part of the image bearing that we possess, that we create, is that we are called to love. We are called to live in community and to love people the way God loves us. It's part of how we reflect him in our world. So the first words out of Adam's mouth are not, "Hey, how's it going?" It's not some cheesy pickup line. It is poetry. It is literal Hebrew poetry. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she came out of man." There is this embodiment of love between human beings. I'm telling you all of this because I think it's important as we talk about Genesis chapter 3, which is where we're going to spend most of our time, that we call the fall. If we're going to talk about the fall, it's important that we understand where we fell from, right? That our relationship with God was perfect and harmonious, living as gardener priests, caring for what we've been given and enjoying a relationship with God. That our relationship with ourselves was perfect, that their relationship with themselves was perfect, that they saw themselves in perfect perspective of the identity and the purpose that God had given them. Their relationship with creation was perfect and unbroken. They existed, they worked in a way that you and I do not work. They worked and it was not toil for them. It was not suffering, it was not hardship. It had purpose to it, and creation responded to it in a way that our work doesn't respond to us. Finally, they had this perfect relationship with each other, where they committed to each other, they served each other, they sacrificed for each other. All the ways that we are called to love each other in Scripture, it existed perfectly between Adam and Eve. And then, Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden,'" which is true, God said that. "'But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" That's true, God said that. "'Neither shall you touch it.'" That's false, God didn't say that. "'Lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a light to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." Verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Would you pray with me? God, I'm grateful for this day. I'm grateful for the gifts that you have given to us. I'm grateful for the identity and the purpose that you have given to us, for the relationships that you call us into with you, with the people around us, with your church. I'm grateful for your word that calls us to be a people we are not, that demands of us things we would not demand of ourselves, that shows us the perfect goodness of who you are, though we are unable to express it, and what you have done, though we are unable to fathom it. God, I'm grateful. I pray that this morning would not be pleasant, that our goal here this morning would not be to sit and have a good time, not to check off our box that we've been to church, but that we would not leave this place. We would refuse to be satisfied until we have had an encounter with you that changes us for the rest of our lives. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Adam and Eve, with all that they've been given, with their identity and purpose that they have been given, with everything in perfect harmony, with the relationships perfectly intact, have a conversation with the serpent, the one we know as the enemy. The Old Testament calls him the Hasatan, the opposer, who we know as Satan and the devil. The snake has a conversation with Eve and immediately starts out with this lie, this accusation that is not based in truth. He says, "Listen, did God put you in this garden and create all of these things and have these trees bear this unbelievable fruit and actually tell you that you shouldn't eat any of that fruit? Did God lie to you in that way? Did God withhold from you in that way? Is he so cruel that he won't let you have the fruit of these trees, which isn't true. And so Eve starts to correct it, but she doesn't go all the way, right? She says, oh no, he told us we could eat of any of these trees except for that one. And then she goes just a little bit further. And she says, man, I think even if I touch that tree, he'd kill me. And that's not true. Why would you do that? I think it's because she's already starting to sympathize a little bit with this accuser. She's already starting to say, oh, well, maybe God isn't as kind, as gracious, as providing, as providential, as good, as generous to me as I thought he was. And maybe there's something to what this snake says. Maybe not all of it, but maybe there's a little bit. Maybe God is a little bit crazy. Maybe God is a little bit strange when it comes. Maybe this is a ridiculous requirement that we not have of that tree. And so I'll go just a step further and I'll say, you know, we can't eat of it, but I think he's weird about that tree. I think he might even kill me if I touch it. And the snake responds, says, oh, you're not going to die. If you eat of that tree, you will not surely die. He's not telling you the truth. What's going to happen is you'll be like him. What's going to happen is he knows if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. And he's so selfish. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be the only one who's like him. And so he's keeping you from the best stuff that the garden has to offer because he wants to hold you back. There's something better for you than what God has to offer. There's something more for you than what God has to offer. There's something you can achieve that is outside of what God has called you to. You can't trust him. He's not actually for you. He's not actually good. You need to grab hold of that piece and you need to take a bite because you can't actually trust this God who's withholding from you the best of what there is. That's sin. This isn't about some awesome apple. It's about human beings desiring what was never created for them to be like God. You weren't created to strive for divinity. You were created to live in perfect harmony with the divine. You're created to be human. But they decide, like I decide 1,000 times a day, and like we all have decided in corporate unity, that it's not enough. That what we've been given is not enough. So I'm going to take more. They take of it, they eat, and we see two things happen immediately and swiftly with this violent response, like a rubber band snapping back to the finger. We see that everything is broken. The first thing we see is that their relationship with themselves, how they view themselves, is broken. It immediately says their eyes are open, they look at themselves, they are naked, and they are ashamed of what they see, and so they start creating clothes to cover their shame. They're no longer seeing themselves in terms of the identity God has given them or the purpose that they have received. Instead, they see themselves only as vulnerable, as dirty, as naked, as something corrupt. And they try to cover it up. Second thing we see is that the relationship with God has been broken. Right after they have taken, they've eaten, they've made themselves some clothes, they hear God, they sense his presence coming for them, and they hide. What purpose is there in hiding from a God with whom you have perfect trust and perfect relationship and a good, honest relationship with that God? There is no reason to hide from them unless the trust has been broken, the love has been broken, there's been a distance created. Their relationship with God has been broken. God starts asking them questions. We see evidence of this again. He says, what have you done? And Adam immediately starts blame shifting. First, he blames God. He says, the woman that you gave me, this is partially your fault because you gave her to me. I don't know what's wrong with her. You gave her to me, so it's partially your fault. And then he says, she made me eat this fruit. So he's not taking any of the blame. He's suddenly a victim in this. I didn't do anything wrong. You gave me her, and she gave that to me. I'm just standing here trying to live. I'm a victim, right? That shows us that not only is his relationship with God broken, his relationship with other people is broken. And then we see, if we go on a little bit further, God starts describing the ramifications of sin, the consequences of sin. And what we see in Genesis 3:15, it says, the ground is cursed because of your sin. And when you work it, it no longer will bring forth only fruit. It won't be easy. It won't be satisfying for you to do this work. Instead, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. You're only going to make bread out of this ground by the sweat of your brow. See, work after sin takes on this thing that it had never had before. It takes on toil and hardship and difficulty. We have never experienced the kind of work that is void of those things, but that's what it was like. Everything is broken. The relationship with God, the relationship with each other, the relationship with themselves, the relationship with creation has all been broken, and we see it happen immediately after the fall. The other thing we see happen with the same speed, the same ferocity, is that God comes for his people. God does not sit off in his throne room somewhere. God doesn't wait for them at church, for them to come to him. God comes running. He is right there. And this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God asks this question that seems ridiculous for someone like that to ask. He asks, "Where are you?" Do you think it's possible that they were well enough hidden behind some tree that the God of the universe didn't know where they were? That they were hide-and-seek champions, that God was like, "I'm stumped. I'm going to call them and see if their phone rings." No, of course not. This question doesn't tell us anything about the lack of knowledge that the questioner has, because the questioner has no lack of knowledge. This question is about exposing these truths, something true about the person who's being asked the question of. It's about saying, "Where are you? Look at yourself. Where are you? You're hiding from me? What has happened that you've created this distance, this chasm, this separation between the two of us? Why are you suddenly lost? I'm right here. Where are you?" This is the God we have. The God who runs after us on mission. This isn't a God who stands off from us and hopes we figure it out. This is a God who is walking among the garden as soon as sin happens, knowing full well what has happened. God comes and says, "Where are you?" And that's not how we normally think about mission. We've bought into this lie about mission that it's about us and what we have to offer. And that leads us to a couple of different conclusions. One, it leads us to apathy about mission, where we don't think we have to do anything with it, where we don't think we have to obey it at all. We don't think we have to be part of it at all. Because if mission, for many of us, we're reasonable people, we love people around us, we want to respect people. If mission is about me and what I have to offer, then mission looks like me coming to you and saying, "I have something you don't. Something in you is broken, and I can fix it. I have something to offer that you can't get on your own. You're welcome." So many of us don't want to have anything to do with that kind of mission, with having to communicate that to our friends, our family, our neighbors, to strangers. We don't want to be that kind of person. And so we push back from the table entirely and say, "I don't want anything to do with mission." And I'll be honest with you, I don't want anything to do with that mission either. The mission that says it's all about me and what I have to offer, that's not good news. That's not gospel for anybody. The other thing that happens whenever we buy into that is that we do mission, but it's built on guilt and self-righteousness and comparative righteousness. It's about me making sure that I've done enough. It's about me making sure that I've accomplished enough. When mission is all about me and what I can do and what I can offer, then the only way we measure mission is in terms of numbers, in terms of qualitative numbers. How much have I given? How many people have I told? How many countries have I been to? None of those things are bad. You should give generously. We should work tirelessly. We should send people like Jake and Mandy Kelly across the world. People like Jessica and Nathan Ross should have this desire to go to the nations. We should have a desire for our neighbor. I'm not saying any of that stuff is wrong. People desperately need to know the gospel, and how will they believe, how will they hear unless someone tells them? But when it's all about me, when I'm the center, central character of the story, that's not mission. Listen, hear me on this. Mission is not us taking God to the godless. Mission is the godless parts of our heart finally taking on the heart of God for his people and joining him on the work he's already been doing. He's been at this work since before we were ever created. Before the church ever existed, he was at this work the moment that it was needed. He has called us into it, but we are not the central character. We are not the most important part of this. This is not about us. And God tells us that. He telegraphs that for us because he starts laying hints right here, even in this story, before we even leave the garden. Genesis 3:15 tells us that whenever he's talking to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's what we have long seen as the first promise of the gospel, that there will come a day when your time, serpent, your time, enemy, your time, opposer, is coming to an end. When the bite, when the sting, when the suffering, when the pain that sin has brought into this world will finally be crushed. And we know he's talking about Jesus. There's this other little hint right here at the end, at 3:21, at the end of the story, right before Adam and Eve leave the garden. It says that God looked on them, decided that those shaggy leaves that they had created themselves weren't going to do it. And so he takes a couple of animals, he puts them to death, he covers them in these skins. Let me say it a different way. God takes life for the benefit of human beings. He takes a life and he covers the shame and sin of humans. It's this tiny taste. It's this tiny picture of what is to come for us. And the story keeps going. His mission is not done. He's not done with humanity. In fact, he promises and follows up with faithfulness over and over and over again. He promises to Noah that he will bless all of the earth through the generations of Noah. He goes to Abraham and he tells him, as unlikely as you think it will be, you're going to have a son, and through the generations of your progeny, through your children, all of the earth is going to be blessed. And he doesn't just say it, he backs it up with faithfulness over and over and over again. He says the same thing to Isaac. He shows his faithfulness to Abraham and to Isaac in providing a way. When Abraham is moments away from sacrificing his son, God provides a way and says, look, there's a ram in the thicket. I'm providing a way. I'm providing a substitute, a sacrifice in your place. He promises to Isaac that he's going to continue the promises that he's made, and he follows through on them. He is faithful to Isaac. He promises to Jacob in that dream where Jacob has a dream about the ladder. He promises to him that he's going to be faithful. He's going to keep on with the promises that he made to his father and to his grandfather, and he follows through. He is faithful. When Jacob has all of these sons and Joseph is one of them, Joseph lives out this life that sort of mirrors the life of the people of God, mirrors our life in and of itself. Joseph is taken into slavery. He is pulled out of it. He is redeemed through the opportunities and the favor that God gives to him. And when he has a moment to look on those who brought him into slavery, his own brothers, when he has the power and the opportunity to exact upon them some revenge, he sees full the mission of God and the faithfulness of God. And when he has this opportunity to strike the winning, revengeful blow, instead he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. He says, God's mission will continue regardless of how people try to obstruct it. God's faithfulness cannot be stopped just by human intervention. And it goes on and on. It's the message of the prophets, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Hosea, of Amos. And it goes on into the New Testament whenever we get to Jesus. Jesus, who considered equality with God not something to be grasped. He took on flesh. He lived among us. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died, that through his resurrection we might have the eternal life we never, ever deserved. And I'm not just talking about heaven. I'm talking about an eternal life that begins right now. It's a life that has eternal significance right now. It's a life that has eyes for the things that are eternal right now. It's a life that speaks not just things we want to, not just pleasantries, not just helpful advice for people, but that speaks truth that has eternal weight and makes eternal difference. That's the life we're called to. And Jesus tells us the mission isn't done. It isn't ended. It doesn't stop with us. Instead, he calls us in Matthew 28 to the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to all nations, making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why on the 22nd, we're going to be baptizing people. You're going to hear us say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's because we are still on that mission. And Jesus says we're not alone to accomplish it on our own, but instead, he has all of the authority, and he's going to be with us. We don't have to accomplish this on our own. We're just supposed to be on the mission. It's the same mission, it's the same ministry that Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to make things whole, to set things to rights. What is it that needs to be made whole? What is it that needs to be restored? What is it that needs to be set to rights? It's what has been broken. It's what has fallen. It's all of those things that we saw broken way back in the garden. This is the good news that these things can be and will be restored. On an individual level and on the largest level possible. On the individual level, our relationship with God can be restored. We no longer have to have an intermediary. We no longer have to run and hide behind trees whenever we see God coming, because God sees those of us who are in Christ. He sees us as Christ, as the righteousness of Christ. John 14 tells us that no one goes to the Father except through Christ. So that's good news for those of us who are in Christ, because that means we get to the Father. It means reconciliation for our relationships with each other. It means you are no longer the accumulation of whether or not you benefit me, or the accumulation of whether or not you are a hindrance to me. Instead, I can see you with the eyes of God. I can see you as someone who desperately needs Jesus, desperately needs the good news, and that's whether or not you are a believer or not. Who needs the gospel? Non-believers or believers? Yes. Absolutely. All of us. And I can start to see you through those things, and I can start to see the Spirit manifest itself in me and bear this fruit out in me so that I can start to interact with you not out of malice or out of selfishness or out of seeing what I can get or out of a desire to control you and your behavior, but instead I can start to see you in terms of gentleness and patience and kindness and self-control. It means that our relationship with creation can be redeemed, with the work of our hands doesn't just have to be productive and seeing what we can get out of it, but that it can be like it was always called to be, like Scripture attests to, that it can be redeemed so that our work is both productive and sacred, both practical and sacramental. It means that our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with each other, our relationship with creation as individuals can be redeemed, but it also means even more than that. It means that we as a church, we as a people of God, can see all of those things restored on a corporate level as well. Imagine what it would look like if our corporate relationship with the world around us was dramatically changed and restored to the way it ought to be. If we started to see the world around us not as something to fear, not as something to compete with, not as something to get ahead of or to outwit or to have victory over, but instead we started to see it through the same eyes that God has for the world around us. Imagine what it would look like if our relationship with creation started to look like we have been given a purpose in the Bible. I'm not making this up. It is in the Bible that human beings have been created to have dominion, to have stewardship, to have responsibilities with what God has created. So our relationship with the world around us is commanded in Scripture. And those of us who live in West Texas, who live in a world where we are closer to the ground or closer to land, understand how important it is that we care for what God has given us. But that restoration can continue. That restoration can go even further. It can change the way we see ourselves as a people of God. Not as people who are constantly scared or constantly afraid or constantly worried about someone else is going to do it to us, but recognizing ourselves as the church. Recognizing ourselves as the body of Christ. Seeing that a core part of our identity is that if God is for us, who could be against us? Saying that we're going to stand for the things that the Scriptures stand for the things that are true, stand for the things that the gospel calls us to, that we refuse to be silenced about Jesus, about him being the only hope, the only way, the only good news. We refuse to be silenced about that. And we refuse to stand for any lesser expression of what reconciliation to God looks like. So we refuse to stand by when we see injustice. We refuse to stand by when we see the weak and the vulnerable not having a voice, not being able to stand for themselves. We refuse to stand by whenever we see racism and bigotry and oppression and hatefulness and violence and genocide and all of these things, not because we are social justice warriors, but instead because we believe that is the fullest expression of the gospel. Is that people come to know the Lord and that it changed something in them, it calls them to holiness, it calls them to righteousness, and that it is only right that those who walk and live by the Spirit and live in righteousness should seek justice for the world around them, should seek healing for the world around them. Certainly in terms of preaching the gospel, but also in every way imaginable. And we know that it's not our work to do on our own. We don't have to do it by our power. Because me white-knuckling things and controlling things isn't going to accomplish it. I've tried and I fail. But we fall back on that promise that all authority was given to one who is able to do. That he will make sure these things happen. And in the fullness of time, in the consummation of all things in Christ, when all their promises find their yes in Christ and in his return, Revelation 21:4 says, tears are gone, death is gone, pain is gone, and all of this is made right in this new heaven, in this new earth, in our new bodies. All of it is restored, reconciled, made whole. The fall has been undone. Listen, if you feel far from mission, if you feel far from the idea of wanting to reach out to your neighbors or reach out to those who are half a world away, don't feel guilt. Don't feel shame. Don't hear me browbeating you into going and doing this. As we spend the next few weeks talking about how we can do this, press into the God of the Bible who calls us to mission. If that's the God you want to know, if that's the Savior you want to be transformed into the likeness of, then press into God, press into Scripture, press into prayer, ask the Spirit to change your heart, and watch as He is faithful to do just that. This isn't about guilt. The worst kind of mission, the worst thing you could walk away from here today is that I'm saying you should do better things, be nicer to people, and you should do it because I said it or because you feel guilty. It is out of who God is that He has done what He has done. And what He has done should and will radically transform who we are, which will radically change what we do until our identity takes on more and more of His identity and our activity takes on more and more of His activity. Here in just a moment, we're going to take part of a tradition that Christians have taken a part in for thousands of years. This symbolizes the linchpin of the mission of God. This symbolizes the pivotal moment of all of history, the death and resurrection of Christ. So here in a moment, the band's going to come back, and they're going to lead us in worship. And as you are ready, you can go with the people around you. You can go by yourself. You can spend some time sitting down, kneeling in prayer, whatever you need to do. And then as you are ready, you can make your way to one of four tables around the room. When you get there, you're going to find the bread and the cup. Take the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body broken. You're going to take that, and you're going to dip it either into the wine or into the juice, which symbolizes Jesus' blood poured out for you and for many that we might be saved. And as you do it, remember that this means that we don't have a God who was content to sit back and hope we fix it, but that we have a God who came after us, who cried out, "Where are you?" Who still cries out for those of us in this room who don't know Him. That call is still there for us. He is right there waiting for us. And the call remains for those who are outside of Christ, who do not know Him, who are outside of this room. And you and I, as Romans tells us, as Paul tells us, we have the opportunity to have the blessed feet of those who bring the good news. We celebrate this week after week after week. And we're called to this week after week after week. Would you pray with me? God, You're good and You are faithful to us. God, help us to see where our hearts are far from Your heart, where we don't see our people, where we don't see the person sitting next to us, where we don't see the person who lives next to us, where we don't see that coworker or that colleague or that person who sits in class with us, or whether we don't see certain groups of people half the world away in terms of Your mission. God, I pray that our heart would be like Your heart. That You would radically change us. God, I pray that You would show us Your goodness. You would remind us of Your grace to us. You would remind us of our own brokenness, our own desperate need for You. That we might see that what You have called us to is not about us. It's about You. It's about taking Your mission and Your message, but being a part of the work You've been doing all along. Lord, we love You and we trust You. In Your name we pray.